Amen. Please take your Bible today and turn to the book of John, John chapter 8. We've been in the book of John for a few weeks now. And really this whole summer we've been in the Gospels speaking about the ministry of Jesus and the people he met and the things that he did and how neat it is to see the interaction of what Christ did to all people. And so it's good to recognize that. Well, today's sermon is titled Awkward, because in the Bible there are some awkward moments, especially in John chapter 8. And really the purpose today is to help us to see that we need an awkward moment now so that we won't have an awkward moment when we stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords one day, and that we may stand before him fully forgiven of our iniquities and our sins. And so if you would just read with me in John chapter 8, I'd like to start in verse 1. The Bible says this: Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have an excuse to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Father, we come before you. We say thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. And thank you, Lord, that you know our hearts, that you know our actions and our deeds. Thank you, Lord, that even though you know those, you are ready and willing to forgive. Lord, I pray this morning that we would recognize that awkwardness of our sins and turn from them and turn to you. Lord, I pray that you just speak through me this morning, that you give us insight into your word. Help us to recognize your compassion and your might. Lord, help us to recognize all those good things about you, that we may, again, turn to you with all our heart. Thank you, Lord, for your promise that when your word is read, it will not come back void. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Go and sin no more. That kind of reminds me of a story about this small church that needed to have a repainting of the building. And so they were going to hire somebody to do it, but the preacher found out, said, well, for that kind of money, I'll just paint it myself. And so they gave him the money. So he takes the money, goes down to the hardware store to buy the paint, and recognizes, you know what, if I buy some paint thinner, I can thin this paint and pocket that money. And so that's what he did. He went down there and got his scaffolding, started painting this old church building, and lo and behold, he was almost done painting with that thin, thin paint when a thunderclap of lightning knocked him off the scaffold on the ground, and a torrential pouring of rain washed every bit of the paint off the building. He recognized this was the hand of God. So he said, oh, Lord, please forgive me. What should I do? And a voice from heaven said, repaint and thin no more. Well, I tell you what, sometimes in life we find ourselves in awkward moments when we don't do right. God always gets a hold of us. And so he said, not telling us not to repaint and thin no more, but to repent and sin no more. So let me speak to you about Christ in this passage, and hopefully you'll relate that to yourselves. Note what the first thing I want you to see is in really the first couple of verses there. There's the coming of Christ, the coming of Christ. Again, verse 1 says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. One thing I've noticed, that Christ is always on the move. If you read in Luke chapter 4, they wanted to stay in one place. He said, no, I've been called to these other cities. I've been called to preach the gospel. And so he's always moving around. He's never there just to be ministered to, but to minister to the multitudes, the Bible says. And so the question is why? Well, it's really because of his great compassion. I was thinking this week, I says, to me, that sounds like a broken record. I've been saying this same thing all summer long about the compassion of Christ. So I feel like a broken record in one sense. But then the Spirit says, that's exactly right. Christ was that broken record of compassion that everybody needs to hear. And so we find this compassionate Christ desiring to have fellowship with people like me and you. Matthew or Mark chapter 1 verse 41 says, and Jesus was moved with compassion. Mark chapter 5 verse 19 speaks about they had compassion on you. Mark chapter 8 says, I have compassion on the multitudes. Luke chapter 7 says this, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And so we find this great picture of compassion, compassion, compassion on all the people that he met along the way. Here's what I'm thankful for, that he had compassion on every kind of people, not just one group or a few groups, but every type of group, on the poor and the rich. I begin to think that Jesus did love everybody. Mark chapter 10, remember this is the story of the rich young ruler. It says, and Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And so we know that he loves the richest. He also loves the poorest. The problem with sometimes in churches, and especially with preachers, we look at people and think, oh my goodness, I wonder what they could do for the church. I heard a preacher say this one time, and I think I've shared this before, that he was talking about the people that were joining this church, and he said, we had a doctor and a lawyer this past week join. He said, we're getting the elite of the elect. And I thought, oh my goodness, they're not the elite. Everybody's the same in the eyes of Christ. And the church needs to recognize today that Christ came and died for all people. Christ had compassion on everybody. Why? Because everybody needs compassion. Romans chapter 5 says, wherefore by one man sin entered to the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The idea is that everybody has sinned. Romans 10:12 says, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Christ's compassion is for every person. You say, well, why do you keep saying that? Because there's somebody here probably today, or somebody on the sound of my voice that needs the compassion of Christ. It's been drilled into us. I understand that, but there's somebody I know that is seeking somebody to have compassion, and that one person they need is Jesus. Jesus had true compassion on people. Secondly, this idea, not just his compassion, but now his communication. He began to communicate the word of God. His ministry was not just doing miracles so many times, but also proclaiming the word of God. Verse 2 again says, and early in the morning he came to the temple, and all the people came into him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, as a preacher, I love this. I wonder what he was teaching. I wonder what he was saying. I keep thinking about early in the morning and breakfast, man, that bread of life was better than the Krispy Kreme donut. Amen. I'm just telling you, it was good. I look back at Matthew chapter 7, and Jesus taught a little different way. It says, and it came to pass when Jesus entered these sayings, that the people were astonished at his doctrine or his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And then John chapter 7, they've sent some guys to arrest Jesus while he was teaching. And the officers, the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto him, why have you not brought him? In other words, why have you not arrested him? And here's what they said. The officer answered, never a man spake like this man. His teaching was so incredible and so unusual, it was drawing people in. Why? Because it was truly the word of God. Again, I wonder what he taught. Maybe he talked about sin and its destruction. If you read his first sermon in Matthew chapter 4, he began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, I know sin is not a popular discussion anymore these days, and the pulpit seems to have lost that flair for preaching against sin. But I'm telling you, the word of God condemns every sin, and Jesus spoke directly about things that were not right in his eyes. Sin breaks your relationship with God. Sin breaks our fellowship with each other. Sin does so many terrible things. It must be punished, the Bible says. Ezekiel 18 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So the problem is all have sinned. And so I know that he taught many times on sinful things, the things that disrupt our life with the Lord. Maybe he taught about the sorrows of life. And if you go back to the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 in that Sermon on the Mount there, and blessed are the poor in spirit, or blessed are those that mourn. Jesus recognized there were some sorrows in life, and he dealt with those situations. Maybe he taught about service to others in Luke chapter 6 when he's talking about giving to others, or maybe a sacrificial life or sacrificial living. Jesus said in Matthew 16:25, for whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. I'm not sure what he taught that particular day, but Jesus knew the crowd, and he knew what they needed to hear, that they may grow in strength and power in their relationship with the Lord. He simply taught them. I wonder today, will we recognize and understand that God has a word for us that we may follow his teachings out of the word of God? So there's the coming of Christ, but now notice the second thing. There's a confrontation with Christ. So the story is this, that he's teaching this great multitude there at the temple there. We don't know how many, but probably a whole bunch. And all of a sudden, there's a disruption in the crowd, and there's these Pharisees and scribes, I'll speak to them in a minute, brings this woman, probably half-dressed, maybe covered, and she puts them in the midst of the crowd and begins to say, what should we do with her? So let me read to you verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought him a woman taking in adultery, and they set her in the midst. So let me tell you quickly about these scribes and Pharisees. You probably know them real well. The scribes, that Greek word is grammateus, we get the word grammar from. These were the guys that wrote the word of God, copied it so many times that they knew it well, so they were called experts in the law, so they were known as teachers of the law. Then the Pharisees, those that Greek word there means to be separated out, those are the guys that thought they were better than everyone else, tried to keep the word of God. The problem is they started their group with good intentions, but somewhere down the line they lost the idea that God had for them. They tried to do good, but they recognized God's judgment came because of their sin, but somewhere down the line they forgot really how to apply God's judgment with love. We need to recognize that there are always scribes and Pharisees around us that try to pull people down rather than build people up. And so they bring this woman and set them in the midst. Notice their recognition of Jesus first. Verse 4 says, they say to him, Master. Now I think we've seen this not too long ago. The word master in the Hebrew has about 5 different words it can translate from. In the Greek, it comes from about 7 different words that you could call master. But here it is, didaskalos, it means teacher, nothing really too great. Many people call him master today with their lips in one sense. They say he's a great man maybe or a great teacher, but they don't call him master when it comes to kurios or master that is Lord. I'm not sure who that said it, but they said it well. A master that is not served is no master at all. So today I wonder, when you recognize Jesus, do you say, well, he's master, he's a great teacher, he's a great man, he's a great prophet, I wonder, do you say, is he master, Lord of Lord and King of Kings? I wonder, do you recognize his power and authority, or do you just give him lip service that he is master? Isaiah 29 says, wherefore the Lord saith, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. I wonder today what you call this man Jesus. I wonder, do you truly serve him as your Lord and Savior? Can you really call him master today as he truly is? You can blame all kind of people why you don't. You can blame the church. You can blame the preacher. You can blame the deacons. You can blame the community. You can blame all kind of people. But sooner or later, you're going to stand before him and you'll have to call him something. And I'm telling you, you call him Lord of Lords. They recognize him with a word called master. But now notice their question. Not just their recognition, but their question. Verse 5 or 4 and 5 says, they said to the master, this woman taken in adultery in the very act. Again, can you see this woman caught in the very act? Some say they kind of maybe staged this and set her up. I'm not sure what happened, but I do know this. They drug her in a sense, pulling her where she was, draped her probably a cloth over her, got in the midst of all these people. I can just see her weeping and crying, asking for forgiveness. And notice they say, she's been caught in the very act. What are we going to do? Awkward? Have you ever seen somebody caught in the very act? Awkward? Have you been caught in the act of sin before? And you're like, oh, this is an awkward moment. I think I told you about my stepbrother, Buddy, and the story. And this is just so good, I just need to tell it again. Al said, Buddy, take the trash off. This is before he got his driver's license. The dump was just about a half mile down the road. He was supposed to put the trash in the back of the pickup, drive there and straight back. Buddy, you got that? Oh, yes, sir. Well, Buddy gets in the truck, drives down to the trash. Al gets behind him with the video camera, and Buddy has a little extra ideas. He is cutting wheelies and donuts and going here and here, finally makes it back. Al beat him back home. Buddy, did you take the trash dump? Yes, sir. Did you go straight there and straight back? Yes, sir. Come here and look at this, Buddy. And played that video of him doing all those things. Awkward. I wonder, do we recognize that we're going to stand before the Lord one day and be caught red-handed with every sin we've done and have that awkward moment ourselves? Verse 5 says this, now Moses and the law commanded us, notice that word, commanded us, that such should be stoned, but what saith thou? The scribes and Pharisees who knew the law so much would quote Leviticus 20, verse 10, the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 24, 14 says, bring him forth that is cursed without the camp, and let all them lay hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. So the law was, if you were in the act of adultery and caught, you were brought out and stoned in the Old Testament. Jesus, what should we do? Stone her or let her go? If he says stone her and follows the Mosaic commands, then the Romans come in and says he is guilty of capital punishment or death. If he says, no, we're going to follow the Roman law and let her go, then the Mosaic people or the scribes and Pharisees, well, he doesn't follow God's law. So they thought, man, we have got him. What is he going to do? Their intention is not to uphold the law. Their intention is not to make the Bible speak clearly. Their intention is simply to get him to fall. In the next few minutes, you'll see the difference between a self-righteous people and the true righteous one called Jesus. Again, they cared nothing for this sinner. Let me just stop there. I wonder for a moment sometimes when it comes to church and church life and living out your faith for Christ, there's a danger in being caught in this, doing the same thing, that really not care so much about the sinner as trying to live right. And we have a time that sometimes we turn our nose if we're not careful. There's a real danger of dealing with sinners in the wrong way. See, we can go overboard one of two ways. One is be so laissez-faire that, just live and let live. It's okay. Do what you want to. It's fine. There's the other side is to be so strict and hard and critical that people cannot see the forgiveness that Christ is willing to bear. That we'll be so judgmental and provide no way of escape. Now let me say, we must simply call evil, evil and good, good. We must be clear about that. But be careful not be like the scribes and Pharisees. Sometimes we are like that. I understand. Sometimes we're disillusioned. Sometimes we think we're better than we really are. Let me just tell you, there are none in here righteous. No, not one. The church ought to be filled with people that loves Christ and recognizes his forgiveness. Recognize that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I keep thinking about this. Some little old ladies, sweet ladies, going to say, not me. I've never done that. Oh, yes, you have. I was speaking to a lady in Lake City years ago, and she said, I've never sinned. I said, yes, ma'am. You're a sinner just like the rest of us. I'm telling you, we've all fallen short. We all need that help from God. Sometimes we try to destroy people or discourage people. Sometimes we try to deflect away judgment from ourselves. Sometimes I've seen people saying, oh, they've done this, when really that same person is doing the same thing themselves. But they figure they make such a big deal out about that, they'll not be accused themselves. Let me tell you how we should be. Follow the duty that Christ has given us. Christ has given this idea that we should say what is right, and we should speak the truth, but speak it out of love. Ezekiel chapter 3 says this, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked ways, to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wicked ways, or from his wickedness, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. The New Testament says it like this: "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou be tempted too." Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Let me remind you again why Jesus came, not just with compassion, but to call sinners to repentance. Notice the third part of the sermon. Not just the coming of Christ and the confrontation with Christ, but now the conviction by Christ. So verse 6 says, "And they said to him," they said, tempting him, "that they might have grounds to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not." Notice first that silence. You've heard me preach this about this chapter before. Christ had selective hearing. Guys, you ought to memorize that verse, amen, that he did not act like he just simply stooped down and just did not bother to listen to them. I begin to think about why. It's not that Christ is unconcerned with the words, but maybe sometimes the best thing is not to be in an argument that others will not listen to. Sometimes our words push people in different directions. He doesn't need them to tell him what to be done or what was done. It's also a reminder that words spoken with ungodly motives fall on deaf ears. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities has separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Let me remind you that even though he appears not to hear, he does. And that he hears everything that we say in one sense. Matthew 12:36 says this, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment." And so the silence of Christ now leads to his scribbling. Verse 6 again, Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground. Somebody said, "Well, what did he write?" I'm not sure. But I do know this, that God has written several times. Twice in the Old Testament in the days of Moses. The first time Moses goes up to the mountain, God with his finger writes on the stone tablets. You know the story. So he comes back down, sees all the stuff, breaks the stone tablets. God says, "Come back up here, bring some more tablets." And God writes that time. And then in Daniel chapter 5, when Belshazzar was having this great big party and using the vessels of gold from the temple of God that he should not have used, the hand of God comes out and writes on the plaster, "Tekel, tekel, uparson." And so we recognize the hand of God wrote in that day. And then we find here that the hand of Jesus is writing now. It's amazing when you think what those words would be. Some have said, well, maybe he was writing Exodus 23, "Thou shalt not rise up false reports." Or Exodus 23:7, "Keep thee far from a false matter. The innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked." Maybe Jeremiah chapter 17, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, that all forsake thee shall be ashamed. And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of the living water." He's writing in the sand. They're still questioning him. Finally, he raises up in verse 7. "And so when they continued asking, he lifted himself and said unto them, that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her." He did not say, "Don't cast a stone." But he said, "You without sin, you cast that first stone." Again, let me be clear. We should condemn every kind of sin in every shape and form. But we also should be that mercy, that vessel of mercy and grace, ready to forgive. "You without sin cast that first stone." I saw on Facebook this week a pretty good quote. "The only one qualified to cast a stone did not." And in one sense, they were qualified because the law commanded that such should be stoned. But I think Jesus will bring him back to a point this. If you're going to stone her, with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged with the same thing. He reminds them that they will face that same situation. Now today we don't stone people, but I wonder if we do something similar. Maybe with our looks. I've got my mouth pretty much under control, amen? But sometimes my looks or my eyebrows don't cooperate, amen? People know lots of times what I'm thinking because they say, "Well, he's a one eyebrow or two eyebrow guy." It just comes out. I'm like, "What in the world?" Sometimes our smirks push people away. They stone them in one sense. Sometimes it's just not our smirks. Maybe sometimes our gossip. We ostracize them by our words. We push them away. Maybe it is our unwelcome attitude. Man, when the doors of the Lord's house are, when they're open, man, people ought to flood this place and feel welcome. I don't care what kind of sin they are living in, so they can hear the word of God. We're not going to excuse any kind of sin, but point the people to the one that forgives sin and removes the iniquities in their life. I wonder, will we follow the commands of Christ? We need to recognize that he's bringing them to a point to see themselves, to see that we're all sinners. The psalmist said in 24:3, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, or stand in this holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." Psalms 51 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." The church should be casting not stones, but a life raft, not an anchor, but a help in time of need. Verse 8, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, so he's been writing. He stands up, says, you without sin, you cast the first stone. Turns down again and starts writing. Now, this time's going to have a little more dramatic effect. We find that something's going to take place. They're going to start leaving here in a minute. So now this is just pure conjecture. I wonder what he was writing. I wonder now, does he go to names and dates and places? Maybe he started with their sins or people they've been around. People they had maybe committed adultery with. I wonder if he would write, "Dwight Hersey, your sins are this." In the midst of all the awkward. What if the Lord began to write on the wall back here, "Your sin that you have done these past few weeks, months, or years"? Awkward. I wonder today what we would feel like if we were in that midst. What would he write about me or you? What sin would he expose about us? What would he bring to light that others may know? Verse 9 says, "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was alone, left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." The older ones first, more sin or more sense to recognize, hey, we're guilty as well. Now, I didn't have quite enough time this week really to ponder this thought. I just write down thoughts as they come to me. But here's a thought. They left just as the woman will leave, but they will never hear those words, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." They're going to leave just like she does. In a few minutes, you're going to leave this building just like the rest of us. I wonder what words will you hear later on. Well, here's the last thing. There's the coming of Christ, the confrontation, the conviction, but lastly, the command of Christ. There's going to be a final inspection with this woman. Verse 10, "When Jesus had lifted himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine and the accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" Where are your accusers, what he's saying? We need to recognize, left alone with Christ, because really that's all it ever comes to, us and the Lord. There's not going to be others around us on that day of judgment, I don't believe. I won't be able to hang on to my wife's coattails or my neighbor or the deacons. It's just going to be me and the Lord. And either he's going to condemn you or not. He is the great judge, the one that judges on the Bema seat, but also the one, I believe, that judges on the great white throne of judgment. And he will give righteous judgment. Where are thine accusers? Notice verse 11. She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." I do not condemn you. I keep thinking about those words in Romans chapter 8. "Therefore there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." No condemnation. But he didn't stop with, "I do not condemn you." Notice that last phrase that we need to see so much. "Go and sin no more." I'm so convinced about people, or so convicted about the thought that so many people use this passage to promote their sins. You get they're doing a certain thing. You say, I'm not doing it. Oh, you without sin, cast the first stone. They're doing these terrible things. Oh, you without sin, cast the first stone. I'm involved in these kind of sinful things. And I say, oh, you without sin, cast the first stone. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is saying, go and sin no more. Stop. Cease. Desist. Stop. Why? Because if not, there's a worse thing coming. Remember what he told the man in John chapter 5, verse 14? And afterward, Jesus finds him in the temple and said unto him, behold, they are made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. What could be worse? A judgment day. Romans 6 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, for how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He goes on to speak about, if we've been planted together with Christ in baptism, we are raised up a new creature in Him. We should walk in this life that turns from sins. So today you're going to stand before Him. You've already been caught. You've already been exposed. It's an awkward moment. He sees your life and my life right now. He sees this past week, this past month, this past year. He sees every detail of your actions, of your hands, but also your faults. He sees it all. And it is awkward. But how much better to be awkward now than to be awkward later and spend eternity in judgment? Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I wonder, Dave, you take a moment and think about your life and see what God sees. And turn from your sins and turn to Him. The one who forgives, the one who has mercy, the one who has compassion, the one who loves, the only one who can take care of that sin debt. He is calling. I wonder, will you follow Him? One of my favorite songs, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, in the middle of that verse says this, oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take it, seal it. Seal it for the courts above. That's what the Lord wants today. As that woman was brought before Jesus, defiled in her sin, condemned to die, the only one that could save her was Christ Jesus. And He set her free by the power of God. That's what He wants to do today. If you're here and need that forgiveness, come. If you're here today and need that compassion, come to the Father. If you're here today, seek Him while you may be found. He is calling. Will you answer that call? Will you find the one that can freely forgive all things in your life? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment. Sometimes it's kind of embarrassing or awkward during the invitation time. Don't let it be. We're all sinners. We've all failed. We've all messed up. Why not meet with Christ? Maybe right where you stand or at this altar. Wherever it is, don't leave here without knowing you met the Lord above and found forgiveness. That's why He came. That's why we should simply follow Him. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful today for Your word that gives us hope and peace. That shows us even in our awkward moments, You still love us and have compassion. That You're willing to forgive our sins and our iniquities, our shortcomings, our failings. Our sin, O Lord, to the fullest extent. Help us, Lord, to recognize that You're the one. Lord, I pray today that people in this house and what even that listen other places, they would hear and follow You. Thank You for all these things. Again, for Your compassion. In Jesus' name, amen.